You may be seated. And let our children go out to Children's Church. And as they go, if you would turn in your Bibles with me back to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 8. We're going to look at the final section of Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 40 and going to verse 56. Now, when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. And as Jesus went, the people pressed around him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James, and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. You ever heard the proverb, "God helps those who help themselves"? There was a recent poll done among conservative evangelical churches in America where the majority had the opinion that the gospel all boiled down to this notion that God helps those who help themselves. In fact, many think that that's a verse in the Bible that can be found in God's Word. But what we've been seeing in the Gospel of Luke is that God is not the God who makes good people better or makes strong people stronger. He is the God who comes to the helpless, who have no hope, and who raises the spiritually dead to life. What we've been seeing over these past weeks is how Jesus ministers to those who are powerless to do a thing about their own condition, and how in that powerless state they experience the grace and the mercy and the compassion of Jesus. We saw, for instance, how the disciples were in the midst of a terrible storm and how they were powerless to save their own life. And then we saw last week how a man who had a multitude of demons was powerless to deliver himself. But he needed the sovereign grace of Jesus' deliverance in his life. And this morning, we're presented with two new portraits of desperation and hopelessness. A man and a woman who could not do anything to change their lot in life. A respectable man and a woman who was an outcast, who both turned to Jesus in the midst of hopeless situations. This man and this woman, they provide us with vivid pictures of the frailty and the hopelessness that characterize our human condition. And the miracles of Jesus performed in response, they give evidence to us that Jesus is in fact the Christ, the promised Messiah, the Savior, the Son of God, the Lord over all the earth and the conqueror of sickness and of death. And therefore we have hope. We have hope because Jesus has absolute power and authority over every threat we may face, including sickness and even death. Jesus is in the midst of his ministry. He's traveling around the region of Galilee. At this point, he's mostly going around the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And as he teaches and he's performing many miracles, his popularity has been growing among the people in this region. And more people, they want to hear his teaching. They want to see his power displayed. They want to benefit from his ministry. We remember from last week that Jesus had gone across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes, where he'd cast the demons out of that man. And now we see in verse 40 that he's come back to the west side of the lake, and the crowds are still there. They're waiting for him. They want to see him. They want to see more from this extraordinary man. And so they welcome him. And then it says in verse 41, "And then there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying." So Jairus was a ruler of the synagogue. Synagogues were local congregations of Jewish people who would come together for worship, for teaching, to read scripture, to pray. And there were men who were leaders of these synagogues, and they would teach and they would oversee public gatherings of the people. And they certainly would have been highly respected and trusted in the Jewish community. And Jairus is one of these men. I suspect that if you were looking in on Jesus, on Jairus' life from the outside, you'd say, here's a man who has a pretty stable and secure life. He has a meaningful vocation. He is a devout man. He's respected among the community. And then that day comes for Jairus, that day when his daughter, his only daughter, gets sick. We're not told whether she'd been sick for a long time or whether this came on suddenly. But in either case, this day has come when she was now close to death. She was about 12 years old, Luke tells us. She was just on the brink of womanhood, becoming a young woman. And she wasn't getting any better. She was getting worse, and death was ready to take her. And Jairus' life was shaken. It's stated so briefly here, but I'm sure we can imagine it was for Jairus as it would be for any of us. We would feel so helpless in our inability to protect and to care for our daughter as her life was slipping away from her. You can imagine what it might have been like moments ago there in the home as they worried about their daughter and the doctor comes in and realizing that she is now displaying all of the signs of impending death. Perhaps the doctor shakes his head or gives some indication to the parents that they should sit with her and comfort her, that it's only a matter of time, that there's nothing that can be done. And in that situation, what does Jairus do? Well, he remembers that there is someone who has the power to change this. He remembers Jesus. And so in desperation, he goes to him. As Jesus gets off the boat, Jairus is among the crowd that's waiting for Jesus. He somehow pushes his way through and throws himself down at Jesus' feet and casts all of his hope on Jesus' saving power. He begins imploring Jesus, urging him, please, please come to my house and save my daughter. We're about to lose her, but if only you will come and lay your hand upon her, as he says in Mark's account, I know that she will live. And Jesus, in his grace and in his compassion, he sets off with Jairus to go to his home. And the crowd follows and presses all around Jesus. They're excited, no doubt, by the possibility of seeing Jesus healing this sick, dying girl. But before he gets very far, he gets interrupted by another desperate situation. Look at the second half of verse 42. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him, and there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. Okay, so here's a woman who had been suffering from chronic bleeding for as long as Jairus's daughter had been alive. And Luke really highlights for us the hopelessness of this woman's situation, her desperate condition. She'd spent everything she had seeking to get well. From the parallel account in Mark's gospel, it sounds like some of the doctors had actually been taking advantage of her, offering her cures that never worked and just taking her money. And certainly there would have been other physicians doing the best that they could for her, but as Luke puts it, she could not be healed by anyone. So she's now completely destitute, and physically she's no better off. And in addition to the physical suffering and the material poverty, this woman's bleeding, according to Leviticus 15, this would have made her ceremonially unclean. And this means that because of her illness, she would not have been free for 12 years to participate in the life of the Jewish community. She wouldn't worship at the synagogue. She couldn't participate in festivals or feasts. She was, in effect, cut off from most social relationships and spiritual fellowship and encouragement. No one could even touch her or be touched by her because her uncleanness would be transmitted to them. If we think of the social and the religious spectrum in this region, she's really at the opposite end of Jairus. And the picture of her life is one of chronic suffering and hopelessness. The aspects of this woman's life, they touch us in many different ways. Physical sickness and pain, financial struggle, social isolation. But I think it's especially the chronic nature of her sickness that just brings all these things together that are just so difficult and so overwhelming. We know some in our congregation who are going through this. And we grieve with you. We sympathize with just how difficult it is day by day. It's a suffering that can threaten to overwhelm your life and your hope. But when this woman sees Jesus, she's filled with hope. She comes to the same conclusions as Jairus, that her desperate condition could only be addressed by Jesus. And as you think about her years of suffering and her ceremonial uncleanness, which should prevent her from touching anyone, you sort of feel the tension and the anticipation as she comes up behind the Lord Jesus. What I find so beautiful and moving about this is the sensitivity of the woman, because she knew that if she even touched Jesus, she would make him unclean until evening, just like anyone else that she had ever touched. And so she doesn't even touch his garment. She touches the little tassel, which still would have rendered him unclean. But Jesus, remember, Jesus is the one who touches lepers. Jesus is the one who will, in just a few verses, touch the hand of a dead girl. Jesus came into the world to take our defilement upon himself. He came into the world to be made unclean. He came into the world to bear our sins and our iniquities. He came into the world to be our substitute before God. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He came to be a curse for us. He died on the cross and took the wrath of God in our place, so that all who come to him in faith, as this afflicted woman came to Jesus in faith, might know his saving power. So you read in verse 44, she came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." So in contrast to the 12 years of bleeding, we read that immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And contrary to the inability of anyone to heal her, the power of Jesus goes out and makes her well. She had relief of body and soul that she had longed for 12 years. In an instant, when all the money and all the doctors couldn't do anything for her, Jesus could and did. And then something very startling happens. She thought that she would do this and then slip away. And you can just imagine this large crowd bustling along, probably very rapidly, to where the sick girl was dying. And suddenly Jesus stops and he said, "Who was it that touched me?" Now, I think that Jesus knew exactly who it was who had touched him, but he asks this in order to give her an opportunity to publicly testify that she came in faith to Jesus and what Jesus had done for her, and to then also give Jesus an opportunity to publicly restore her into the fellowship of the community. What we see here from the woman, it wasn't simply the physical touch, like there's some bit of magic or superstition going on here. I mean, there were lots of people around Jesus that were touching him and pressing in upon him. The passage makes this clear. But this woman, she came to Jesus and she touched him in faith. She believed that he really had the power to heal her and restore her. And Jesus was the object of her faith. Well, Peter, he fails to perceive this. Don't you love Peter? He's always so quick to act and to speak and always seems to say the wrong thing. It gives me some hope to think about the fact that Jesus called him to be the lead disciple. Well, Peter fails to perceive what's going on, and he points out that despite all the people denying that they touched Jesus, that the crowds were pressing in on him, all around him, and so were touching him as they jostled toward Jairus' home. But Jesus says, "No, someone touched me in a way that I responded to in my saving power. Someone touched me in faith." And now the woman knows that Jesus knows it's her. She knows that there's no way for her to hide herself. And so she comes trembling, realizing the boldness of her approach to touch the Lord Jesus, especially given her unclean condition. She is scared. And what's Jesus going to do? Is he going to command the flow of blood to start again? What's he going to do to her? Is he going to embarrass her? She falls down before him, trembling, and she testifies before all the people about what happened. And Jesus says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." Just think about what that address, "daughter," would have meant to this woman, who had been socially and relationally cut off from family and friends for so many years, cut off from access to the teaching of the Word and the worship of God. "Daughter" would have meant that the power of Jesus had made her clean and that she was restored to wholeness and to fellowship. When all hope had died for this woman, she turned to Jesus in faith and found him to be Lord over all, even over sickness. I wonder if there's anyone here this morning who's in a situation where you feel like all hope has died. As long as Jesus lives, it's not true. Jesus Christ is Lord over all, and there is no threat beyond the power of his authority.
So will you entrust yourself to Jesus?
Will you find your safety and your security, not in your circumstances, but in Jesus Christ and in Him alone? When you look to Him, you find a compassionate Lord and a powerful conqueror over sickness and even over death. Your Savior is the Lord who raised Himself from the dead. And in the midst of this joyful moment with this woman, you can imagine the anxiety of Jairus. And this interruption is taking away precious time. His daughter is dying, and this outcast seems to be monopolizing the crucial moments that he needs from Jesus. We can imagine what he must be feeling. Luke doesn't tell us what was going on in his mind at this moment, but he does tell us that in the midst of all of this comes crashing the unthinkable news that his 12-year-old daughter, his only little girl, has died. Verse 49. While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." Just devastating. Notice the significance of the progression from sickness to death. As long as this little girl was sick, there is still some hope. But now she's dead. Death brings an arresting finality that's unmatched by any other threat that we face in this life. And so the messenger from his household says, "It's too late. Brother, it's time to come home, to start planning the funeral. It's time for you under God to begin to get used to life without your little girl. Come on, let Jesus go. He can't do anything for you now. She's dead." The crowd had been so excited, going in one happy big throng. They thought there was going to be the healing of this girl. Now there's not going to be any healing. She's dead. As terrible as this girl's sickness was, as terrible as the woman's hemorrhage was, here, brothers and sisters, is the greatest terror of the curse. J.C. Ryle, a man who knew something personally in his own domestic life of what he writes, he says this: "Such tidings as these are the bitterest cups which we have to drink in this world. Nothing cuts so deeply into a man's heart as to part with beloved ones and lay them in the grave. Few griefs are so crushing and heavy as the grief of a parent over an only child. Death is indeed a cruel enemy. He makes no distinction in his attacks. He comes to the rich man's hall as well as to the poor man's cottage. He doesn't spare the young, the strong, and the beautiful any more than the old, the infirm, and the gray-haired. Not all the gold of Australia, nor all the skill of doctors, can keep the hand of death from our bodies in the day of its power. But there is one who can." Jesus speaks words here that no one expected to hear. Verse 50. "But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, 'Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well.'" Luke doesn't record the response of Jairus, but it seems clear that he does believe because they go. He doesn't tell Jesus to go on his way because no one can do anything now. He doesn't just give up in despair, and so they go. Verse 51. "And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, 'Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping.' And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead." This crowd, it would have included relatives, but also in those days, professional mourners, a group that would be hired to come and play funeral dirges on a flute and to cry for you, very loudly wailing and beating their chest. That's what's going on. All these people weeping and wailing, And Jesus comes in with Peter, James, and John, the inner circle of his disciples. This is the first time that they're set apart in this way, at least as it's recorded for us in the Gospels. And he tells the crowd to be quiet. Do not weep. She's not dead. She's sleeping. That is, from my perspective. From my perspective, she's only asleep. This is only a temporary condition. And upon hearing this, they stop wailing and begin laughing, which makes me think that these are the professional mourners because their heart's not in it. They're just play acting because they're able to go very quickly from mourners and wailing to laughing. Well, they're laughing at Jesus. They're filled with skepticism, I think, and mockery, laughing at Jesus because they know that she's dead. Healing a bleeding woman is one thing, but raising the dead, that's another thing altogether. Her soul is gone. And so it seems to them that there's nothing to be done. Look at verse 54. Taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned. And she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed. But he charged them not to tell anyone what had happened. So who is this, when faced with the shocking reality of death, who proclaims, "Don't fear, only believe"? Who is this before whose voice death itself yields? We've seen this before in Luke's gospel in chapter 7, when Jesus walks into the middle of a funeral procession for a widow's only son and tells the dead man to get up. Here's Jesus again, just breaking up another funeral. He takes the dead girl by her hand and simply says, "Arise." And upon speaking those words, death is reversed. She gets up and he gets her something to eat. It's remarkable. And the parents are amazed beyond all their hopes. She's talking again. Her eyes are open. The cold flesh is warm again. The stiff body now has life. And it's her. It's really her. They have their little girl back. And then the Lord says something that's very strange. He tells them to keep quiet about this. I wonder why. And he told the man delivered from the demons to tell everyone what God had done for him. And then he elicited praise from the woman who had wanted to go away quietly. He wouldn't let her do that, but he says now to be quiet. We're not really sure why. Luke doesn't tell us the reason, but I think there are a couple of things that are suggestive. One of them might well be that in his compassion for this young child, Jesus might want to spare her from becoming the object of undue fascination. But it's more likely, I think, that Jesus gives this charge in light of all the unbelief that has been demonstrated. Everyone had been laughing in his face. You can imagine that they would be singing a different tune now, because they're probably out there wondering, are we still going to get paid? We came here for a funeral. And you can imagine someone peeking their head out of the home, probably Peter, and saying, "It's not going to be a funeral. She's in here. We're just going to get her something to eat because she's hungry. Now you all go home." What happened? We're not going to tell you. But she was dead. Go on your way. That's the picture. Don't bother asking Jairus and his wife, because they're not going to tell you either. You all have laughed and you've ridiculed the power of God in the Son of God incarnate. And you're not going to hear the fullness of the truth that was given to those who believed. We also get some significant insight from Luke here regarding what happens at death, because he says in verse 55 that her spirit returned. And she got up at once. The Bible teaches that God has made us to be physical, spiritual beings. We have physical bodies and immaterial souls. And when we die, it's our physical body that dies. But our spirit, our soul is separated from our body and it continues to live on. But this is important for us to understand. In the Bible, death is not ultimately just the physical death of our body. Death, according to Scripture, involves a spiritual death. It's coming under God's judgment and being separated from His love and mercy and acceptance for eternity. Likewise, sickness is not just physical sickness, but there's a sickness of the soul that's been twisted and turned in rebellion against God. Jesus said that He came for those who had no need. He didn't come for those who had no need of a physician, but rather He came for those who were sick. He came to call the righteous, but not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And it's these spiritual realities which are an even greater threat than physical death or physical sickness. So when we read Paul writing to the Romans in Romans 6 and verse 23 that the wages of sin is death, what it means is that the wages of sin is eternal condemnation, eternal death, eternal punishment. We see that clearly from the parallel in the rest of the verse in Romans. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we're not just talking about the physical death of the body. We're talking about an eternal existence, either in life, in God's presence, or in death under God's wrath forever. And that's why I think, again, just like last week, as we were looking at the deliverance of the demon-possessed man, we need to understand these miracles within the total picture of Jesus's life and His death and His resurrection from the dead. We need to understand that these miracles that display the saving power of Jesus, they are pointers to Him as the one who conquers not just physical death, but spiritual death, the eternal condemnation that comes as a result of our sin. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Jesus does this by going to the cross and bearing that penalty that we should pay in eternity for our sins. He bears this on the cross in our place. And then He rises from the dead and now freely offers the forgiveness of sin and eternal life to all who come to Him and look to Him for eternal safety and security in Him. So these signs here, this healing of the woman, this raising of the 12-year-old girl, as remarkable as they are, they are not ultimate. Although this woman's flow of blood, it's healed in this life of her body, it would continue to deteriorate over time and be susceptible to sickness. And although this young girl's resurrection is so remarkable, in the end, she too would grow old and die again. Therefore, I think we need to take some care in the way that we understand these mighty works of Jesus to apply in our lives today. The key point is this. We don't have in this passage a promise that anyone who has just strong enough faith will be healed of their physical sickness in this life. God may do that. I've seen God do that. But these miracles are not a promise to us that if we just have enough faith, we'll be healed. Just like it's not a promise that if we just have enough faith, God will raise our loved ones from the dead before the Lord's return. That's not the point of these verses. This passage is a message of hope for those who have no hope. The point of these miracles is to give testimony. Jesus is showing that He really is the Christ. He really is the Lord and the conqueror over sickness and over death. He's a gracious and merciful Savior. And those who trust in Him will experience His saving power from sin and from judgment. Those who trust in Him don't have to be afraid because no earthly threat will ultimately succeed against God's people. But we need to understand that we may be called to undergo great suffering in this life. And we will undergo death, physical death, unless the Lord returns beforehand. But the promise of Jesus is that even in these things, you will know safety and you will know certainty, because your sins are forgiven and you belong to God and you are awaiting an eternity of joy in His presence. That will come finally in the resurrection of the dead, when Jesus Himself returns and gathers together everyone who belongs to Him. Listen in closing to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. May that be your hope. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You that Your Son gives us the only comfort and assurance that we could possibly have in the face of impending death. We thank You, Lord God, that Jesus has abolished death and conquered it, so that death has lost its sting and does not have the terror for the Christian as it does for those who must go into eternal damnation. We thank You for the certain hope that we have through the life, death, resurrection, and reign of our Lord and Savior Jesus. And I pray, Lord, for any here who do not know You, that they might take seriously the fact of death, and that they would look to Jesus, who has conquered death, and that You would draw them to Yourself. And for all of us who experience the sickness and deterioration of this life, help us, Lord God, to remember the things that are truly important, the future that lies before us, the hope that You have put within us, and the status that we have as Your children. Help us to live in a way that the world will know that You are our Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand together. I encourage you to say your goodbyes to Bill Phillips and to the Hasseys and greet our visitors. Get to know the Schwartzels if you have a chance. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of His Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.